Renewing my friendship with Dave Holland leaves me with mixed emotions, particularly last Friday night when Corona Del Mar High School is playing Harbor High for the league championship. Fay went to Harbor High School. Debbie went to Harbor High School. Tim went to Harbor High School. Becky went to Harbor High School, and there's my loyalty. Now Dave comes along, and I'm with him. So what am I going to do? There's mixed emotions. Well, Dave, I was with you. So that clears that up. But there's one other occasion I can think of where a man might have mixed emotions. It's when he sees his mother-in-law drive over the cliff in his new Cadillac. Oh. That hasn't happened to me. I just heard about it. As we travel through the Gospel of Luke, we've come to chapter 5 and verse 17. If you'll turn there with me, we'll read the next event in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. One day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins be forgiven thee." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power and authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately, he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things these today." So we're traveling through the Gospel of Luke, and we've come to that section where Luke begins to record several miracles that Jesus is performing in many areas. He has been born, he's been baptized, he's been out in the wilderness in the temptation. He now begins his public ministry, and there are people coming to him for healing, and in some instances he heals them all, and not so in others. And we have seen here in Luke that he has healed a man who is possessed with demons. He has healed a man with leprosy, an incurable disease. Now he's facing a man who is totally paralyzed, and we want to look at that today. Let me introduce this by just saying a word about miracles per se. We're hearing quite a bit about that today, people claiming miracles. As we study through the Scripture, I think it's very apparent to see that there are three times in history where God has used what we call miracles to reveal himself, his power, and authority. And a miracle is not really a miracle to God. It's only a miracle to us when God does something in an unusual way, where we would say that he breaks through what men have come to call the law of nature, when he could bring a wind to part the Red Sea at the perfect place at the perfect time, or when there could be an illness that he heals immediately rather than gradually. We look at it as miraculous. From God's viewpoint, it isn't at all. But he did these things at least three times historically that we see in the Bible in the days of Moses. When Moses and Aaron were going before Pharaoh and the Egyptian rulers, God broke through and performed many miracles in order to reveal his power and authority. During the days of Elijah, he did the same thing when Elijah faced the 450 prophets of Baal, the false god, and God brought fire, and he performed many other miracles. Now, during the days of our Lord Jesus Christ and during the days of the apostles, God also performed many miracles through them. And yet, people who seek miracles are not commended. Jesus never commended people who were seeking miracles. In fact, he condemned them to say, "You're only following me. You're only looking at me in the hope of seeing some miracle. You want to get in on some sensational carnival type thing." He didn't commend them. In fact, he condemned them. So I think we need to be careful today that we don't fall into that same trap. To think that strong faith seeks miracles and weak faith is afraid to seek miracles. It's just the opposite. Strong faith will accept what God is doing and trust him with the result. Weak faith demands signs and wonders. Jesus said the Jews are always seeking signs, and the Greeks are always seeking after wisdom, and he did not commend them for that. Now, sometimes people hold what is called a revival meeting or a week of meetings or just a regular church service, and they advertise that there are going to be many miracles. Well, that is false advertising, because no one can know what God is going to do. That's up to him. We cannot claim such a thing ahead of time. Nor should we meet for the purpose of hoping to see a miracle. And when you pray, I think it's perfectly appropriate that we pray about a matter and we say, "Lord, if it is your will, heal me or get me a job or provide." That's perfectly appropriate and I think reveals a strength of faith. Now you will hear some people condemn that and say, "That's a cop-out, because you're afraid to trust God for it." No, not in reality. We trust what God wants to do, and we don't demand of him, box him in, or put him in a corner. We trust him with the result of the prayer. So I would say then that God used miracles in the days of Moses, in the days of Elijah, in the days of Christ and the apostles. And as the early church formed and moved on, these things began to fade out. And God is not today displaying miracles as he did in those days. Now, it doesn't rule it out. And you don't want to go out of here and misquote me and say, "Bill Acton said God can't perform miracles today." I'm not saying that at all. He can do anything he wants, anytime he wants, and he is totally unlimited. I'm just saying that he chooses to work at different times in history the way he wants to. And today we are to look at the Word of God and live by faith in the Word of God and trust Him. Now we're studying a passage about a miraculous immediate healing. What are we to think about healing today, the way it's paraded by some? Well, again, as you study church history, you will find that after the apostles died, that the miraculous type of healings just began to fade away. And if you read the writings of people who are called the apostolic fathers, people who lived just after the apostles, who wrote many letters, and who taught, you don't find them discussing these kind of things hardly at all. And these kind of things just began to fade away. And I do not believe today that anyone has the biblical gift of healing as the apostles had. And a more serious thing is that I do not believe that the Bible teaches that physical healing is included in the atonement of Christ. And I think this is where the serious error is made today in people saying that if you're sick or you have a disease or a physical problem, it's covered in the atonement. And just as you can claim forgiveness of sins through the cross, so you can claim your physical healing. And I say that is a terrible, dangerous error, which puts people in a very, very difficult position, because they are taught and told that you have a physical problem or poor health because you don't have enough faith. And that's a terrible burden to put on people. God may or may not choose to heal you at the moment, and we need to trust Him with the result. The interesting thing is that those people who claim to have the gift of healing, who set themselves out as faith healers, they all live and die just like the rest of us. And they die of cancer. And I saw a faith healer on television recently who had people coming up, and he was hitting them on the forehead and claiming their healing, and he's wearing glasses. And I thought, well, why doesn't God heal your eyes? Or they wear dentures, you know. They're like the rest of us. Now, I don't want to be too critical or make too much of this, but I just think we need to have it clarified as an introduction to this passage. Now again, don't leave here and misquote me and say, Bill Acton said, God can't heal. He can heal. And if you are here this morning and you have a physical problem, if the Lord God Almighty wants to take the cast off a cliff's leg right now, He can do that. And that bone could be healed perfectly this morning. But if He chooses for Cliff to be in a cast for a while and let that heal gradually, it's because it has a better purpose for Cliff and all of us. We trust Him. God can do anything He wants to do at any moment. He can perform any miracle, and He can heal any way He likes. And with that, we'll move into the passage. Are you with me? If you like me, say amen. Okay, all right. If you don't like me, please don't leave. Yes. Now, what I want to do with the passage is just look at the people involved and what they're doing, what their attitudes are, and what their responses and reactions are to this event of the healing of this man. Now, let's begin with the four men. You say, how do you know there are four men when this passage in Luke chapter 18 says some men? Well, Mark records this event, and Matthew records this event, and Mark tells us there are four men who carry this paralyzed man on a bed, and they each have a corner of the bed, and they're carrying him in there, and they take open the roof and let him down into the presence of Jesus. Now, I want to suggest to us this morning that these four men illustrate the ideal church, the real church, the way we should be as a church. What an amazing thing they do is to take this poor man and pick him up and carry him to the house where Jesus is, and the crowd is there in such a way they can't get in the door. And they get up on the roof, and whether there was a stairway or there or not, I don't know, probably was, and they loosen the tiles or whatever way the roof was, and they let him down in the midst of them. Now here's an arresting thing that Jesus said in verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, he said. Well, I thought faith was kind of an invisible, intangible sort of thing. Faith, can you see it? Jesus saw their faith. And I have to stop and say, has anyone ever seen my faith? How about you? Has anyone on this earth ever seen your faith by your life? Their faith was demonstrated here, and we want to ask how. How was their faith demonstrated so that Jesus could see it? First of all, by the way they served together. They've got this poor man on a mat, on a bed of some sort, and they're carrying him along, and they haven't dropped him or they haven't hurt him. They're doing it well. They're cooperating together, and their faith is demonstrated by the way they serve together. In a world of strife and conflict and turmoil and selfishness and corruption, these four men are getting along together, cooperating, working together to bring a man to Christ. That's the illustration of a true church, an ideal church. Christians working together, cooperating to bring people to Christ. What a great thing. Now, let's say there are four average people, whether men or women. These happen to be men. They're average people with average excuses. And what could they say? Well, one could have said, I'd like to help, but I don't like the chairman of the committee. We just don't get along together, so I'm not going to do it. I'm going to stay home. You other three guys, you go at it, but I'm not me. Now, one could have said, no, I'm not going to because you three guys have a clique. Have you ever heard that before? And you know what I've discovered? I've discovered that people who accuse others of having a clique are a clique to themselves. Because they've never put any effort to work in with a group anyway. Now, one could have said, well, you guys are giving me the heaviest part, and I'm going to be carrying all the load, so I'm not going to help. Then one could have said, well, if you'll make me the chairman, then I'll serve with you and I'll help. No, they didn't do that, see? They didn't parade that silly nonsense that we get into.
They rise above that. And their faith is seen by the way they serve together in love and unity and harmony and cooperation, and they bring the man to Christ. That's the church, folks. That's our challenge. That's what we need always. Now, the second way their faith was seen is by their willingness to help this man, to be involved. And again, they could have had excuses about that. One could have said, well, I'd like to help, but I've got to work overtime because we need another camel, and we want to be a two-camel family. So I've got to work overtime. Another could have said, well, my social life is interfering here, my recreation. We've got a tee-off time over here in Capernaum at the New Country Club, and I just can't get with you today. Another would have said, oh, I'd love to help you, but we're having out-of-town company, and we just can't leave them. Another could have said, well, it's my only morning to sleep in, you know, and I just can't. No, see, they overcame all that, and they served together. And look at the effort they went to. They came to the house, and they want to do a great thing, but it's too crowded, and they could have said, well, it just isn't God's will. Let's just give up and go about it and think that there's some other thing. No, they stayed right with it. And they took great effort to get up the stairs and take that roof apart and drop that man in the presence of Jesus and interrupt his teaching. And he said, when he saw their faith, isn't that great? If you like that, say amen. All right, now the paralyzed man. This paralysis is very intense. It's painful, he's crippled, and he's lame, and he's helpless. He can't do anything for himself. He is in agony, and evidently this has been going on for years. But this is his day, and there's going to be a moment in his life this day when he gets into the presence of Jesus. The Pharisees hear him. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees, those self-righteous leaders, get together. And they didn't proclaim anything vocally, but they were saying in their hearts, this man speaks blasphemy against God. No one can forgive sins but God. Now that's where they're right. I think in all that I read about the Pharisees that this may be the only thing those fellows ever said or did that was right. They're right. Only God can forgive sins. But they're making a terrible error in that they don't recognize that Jesus Christ is God. He is God. He is the God-man. And they're furious. These Pharisees are furious, and they are out to get him. And their intention is death. And they will come to that. Now, what about Jesus himself here? What is he going to do? Well, first of all, he makes a pronouncement. And his pronouncement is to this man, your sins are forgiven. Now, what a strange thing to say to a person who's writhing in pain in front of you and who's really hurting, and it's very apparent that he needs physical healing. But Jesus says something else. Your sins are forgiven. That's a pronouncement from authority. He discerned the man's greatest need. And how thankful we are for that today, because being sinful, we're all pretty phony at times. And when we come to God, we can even come with insincere words and insincere attitudes and try to conjure up something that isn't really real about ourselves. And He always wades through that and gets to the real need, to the real problem. Always deals with that. What this poor man needed more than anything else in this life is to have his sins forgiven. And I can say that about me and about you. I don't care what our physical condition is, whether it's the worst, whether we are writhing in pain or whatever, that is not the chief need. Our chief need is to have our sins forgiven and know that we're going to heaven. That's the chief thing. This man is suffering from sin. He is suffering from guilt, from condemnation. He is under the wrath of God, and he faces hell. And that's what we need to tell people around us. They need to know their desperate condition before God. And now this poor man is in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord said to him directly, "Your sins are forgiven." What grace! What a relief! I don't know if any of you have read Pilgrim's Progress, but if you haven't, you should. And you find the moment when Pilgrim has been marching through life carrying this heavy load on his back. A load, a big sack. It's a big sack of sin. And finally he meets the Lord, and the Lord takes that burden off of him, and he walks freely. And I'll tell you, I'll never forget that experience in my life when I first realized my sins were forgiven. I could have breathed a sigh of relief that would have been heard for 10 miles away. What a relief! My sins are forgiven. I'm released from guilt. I'm pardoned and I'm free. How much we need to learn about forgiveness. I'm sure that we have only scratched the surface in our understanding of God's forgiveness of our sin and how to forgive each other and then how to forgive ourselves. If God has forgiven you, be sure you forgive one another. And be sure you forgive yourself. There are people in hospitals today who are mentally and emotionally disturbed because they don't know how to forgive themselves. We need to do that. Forgive yourself today. If God has forgiven you, there is no reason for you to live under condemnation and this terrible pile of guilt. Now, the great thing about this is that we're talking about somebody here who has the authority to do this. Jesus has the authority to do this. Now, he went on with physical healing to reveal that authority. He said, "In order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin, I'm going to say to this man, get up and walk." Now, it's not only that he has the authority, he is the authority. And no mere human has the authority to do this. You cannot forgive me of my sin in my relationship to God, and neither can I forgive you. But I think we need to ask at this point, are your sins forgiven? Doesn't matter how successful you are. Doesn't matter if Dave Holland wins every game of his coaching career from here on. You're a loser if your sins are not forgiven. You lose. I lose. Has God ever pronounced to you, your sins are forgiven? That's the chief thing about life. Now he's going to go on and give a command. He's going to say to this man, rise up and walk and go home. The man rises up, walks and goes home immediately. Physical healing. And there is no ritual about it. There's no rubbing. There's no salve. There's no show. He's not trying to make a parade of this thing. He simply does it. And the man rises, goes home. Jesus exercises his power. Now imagine yourself, you're that man, you're lying there, you're crippled and gnarled and twisted, you have no control over your muscles, and somebody says to you, get up and walk. Why, it's ridiculous. It's absolutely absurd. But when Jesus Christ, the Lord, says it, he enables us to do it. When he said to the man, get up, he enabled him to do that. With the command comes the power. The man got up and walked because Jesus enabled him to do that. And we can trust him the same way today with the Word of God. That what he calls us to do, he enables us to do because he exercises his power in it. Jesus Christ is the Lord over creation, over disease, over death, and over the human will. When he said to this man, get up and walk, this man is not going to argue his way out of it. Because it's the will of God that he walk, and this man walks. There's power and authority here. And what is their response? They are filled with awe and amazement. They praise God. Now, I think their amazement was not just over the physical healing. I mean, the God who made this body and its cardiovascular system and its glandular system and its bone structure and its muscle structure and all, if he created it, surely he can repair it. I mean, with or without tools or any way he wants to. I don't think that's really the chief thing. And I don't think even seeing that was what these people were so amazed about. What were they amazed about? His discernment of the man's real need. His understanding of the real problem. His perception of the Pharisees complaining when they didn't say anything. And his revelation that real healing begins with our relationship to God. And if he had only healed that man physically, it wouldn't have been a real healing. So here we are this morning, and we're reading about this great event in the life of our Lord. Do we have some needs today? Do we need any help at all? Why doesn't he just help you immediately? Let's say you have a physical problem. Why doesn't our Lord Jesus Christ just heal you today? You've come to him in prayer and you've asked him to do it. Why doesn't he? You have a financial burden and he owns all the money and all the wealth in the world. Why doesn't he just deposit several million dollars in your account? Would be no problem. Why doesn't he just take care of that conflict in your life right now? Miraculously, he could do that. You know why? Because he has something better for you and me. And suffering is better for us than to be healed immediately and miraculously. And if you have come to him in prayer with your need, trust him this morning with the way he is working it out. His timing is best, and the way He does it will be best. And that's what we need to do this morning, is trust Him. Now, this man comes with physical paralysis, which is the loss of function. But let me suggest to you the way we're coming with our paralysis this morning. We're all paralyzed. You may be paralyzed by a habit that's got hold of your life and is causing you not to function. Could be drugs. Could be alcohol. Could be a habit of some kind. That's a paralysis, friends. There is a paralysis of bitterness, of carrying hatred that ruins our lives, that poisons our own system and everybody around us. We're paralyzed. You may be paralyzed by an unwillingness to forgive. That is a real paralysis that does great damage. We can be paralyzed by fear. Have you ever been paralyzed by fear? I'll tell you, I have. We can be paralyzed by guilt. Guilt hurts our testimony. We lose joy. We lose peace. We lose the desire to share Christ. We are paralyzed by sin itself in whatever form that takes, an immorality of heart. We can be paralyzed by indifference. Thank God these four men were not paralyzed by indifference. They cared enough to get involved and serve together. We can be paralyzed by selfishness, by putting ourselves first so much, wanting our own way, that we ruin everything. You could go on and on with the list, couldn't you? We need help this morning. And we dare not think that we can, by our own willpower or our own goodness, come up with the answers. We need to come to Him for help. Not because we deserve it, not because we merit anything, but because we want to trust in His grace and power and authority.